We don't get to invent another God. There is a God who made us. We're his creatures. God is the creator. And when you start from that proper self-estimation, it can smooth out a lot of areas in your theology. It certainly helps me to remember. As a preacher, I am required to teach what the Bible says and not what I would like it to say. I'm not a man pleaser. I do take it upon myself to speak for the Almighty himself. I am not the Almighty. I am fallible, but I have his words, and through careful consideration in the ways that I know that in his word he has clearly communicated to me, to the church, to us all, this is nothing private, then I must be able to say, based on scripture, thus saith the Lord. Is Jesus the creator, the only God? The Bible is communicated in unequivocal yes. And so I can say to someone, thus saith the Lord, Jesus is God. He is Lord. I can say that. I must say that. I'm compelled to say that. That has ramifications that touch every area of creation, personally and corporately. So when you get to passages of scripture, like Romans chapter 9, people will pretend that it's not saying what it is saying, and in their self-righteousness, they will, if anything, condemn themselves, but judge God very wrongly as his creature. And I want to address that here in a brief talk. I'm having a conversation on Twitter with somebody again that talks about how appalling it is that God creates people for hell and they have no say in the matter. And of course, when you put a question on its face like that, it can seem repulsive. It can seem unbiblical and strange to even ask it. But I'm asking myself, what's behind the theology? What am I saying about passages like Romans 9:19? And I'm reading this out of the New English Translation. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has ever resisted his will? Now, when you read that, what's he asking? Well, this is another one of Paul's in the chapter anticipated objections of his audience. He'd interacted on this who knows how many times with Jewish people, with Gentiles, asking questions about the new covenant, God's accomplished purposes in Christ, no doubt. It's all through his letters, Paul's theology, and what he is saying. And what the question comes right after is a treatment about Moses and Pharaoh. And that God is saying, for this very purpose, Pharaoh, I have made you who you are, Egypt, you and your reign, that I might crush you in front of the planet. I'm paraphrasing. It's exactly what he says to a man who had a name. His name was Amenhotep II. This is when Paul asks and answers the objection. And clearly, the context is, if Pharaoh is doing what God has decreed that Pharaoh do, or we might say what God knew would happen, predestined, arranged, if Pharaoh's wickedness, and again, what wickedness, you know, this isn't just a single incident, this is the whole nation of Israel's enslavement, no doubt the abuses, the extortion, the murder, the all the intrigue of the slavery that the people faced, all of it is, Pharaoh is shown as a representative of all of that evil, and in his own life, his actual sins in it, he is being judged, as we'll see, with all of his captains when they are crushed in the Red Sea, which we've found all the, you know, much of the evidence of the chariots in the Red Sea, in Gulf of Aqaba. Very interesting, the Wadi Watir, all of this between the Egyptian area and Saudi Arabia. But anyway, we'll see God's judgment on these people. But Pharaoh is said to be raised up by God for the purposes of the Exodus. And there were plagues and destruction in Egypt. God killed all the firstborn and then killed the soldiers, killed the army. And God says in that discourse, Paul is speaking of this in Romans 9 as an apostle, that it was God's plans and purposes carried out over the Pharaoh and over Moses. And this comes, of course, after the Jacob and Esau commentary. And this comes after the, we see Abraham is chosen. And in Romans 9, this question is asked. Then how does God judge Pharaoh for doing what Pharaoh was supposed to do? Why does he find fault in it if it was what he was supposed to do? Using the word supposed as in the what many men find so offensive in the predestining work of God. Why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? If we're all doing what we're supposed to, and that includes even a Pharaoh, why is Pharaoh judged negatively by God in this life or the next? That's the question being asked. Now, the context of the questioner, first century Jewish audience, first century Gentile audience, is always what it is in Bible study. So to whom Paul is writing to give this defense, I believe Romans 9:6 shows us the real context of the whole chapter, that these believers were to understand God never fails. His plans, his purposes, his decree will be carried out. And so he writes to them about these things, reference Jacob and Esau, two wombmates, reference Isaac and Ishmael, reference the choice of Abraham, reference Moses and a Pharaoh, and then gets to these questions. And it goes on in Romans 9. I'm just looking at one verse here. But the question is asked, why does he still find fault? We're only doing what God has decreed. And the original recipient of that audience is always what it is, of that question. The original audience is always what it is. But it's the same today with men who think they're self-righteous. That is the questioner being answered in Romans 9. The objectioner. The one who objects to the plans and purposes of God being carried out. By folks who make some maybe fundamental errors regarding what sin has done to mankind. And so they don't see sin as putting a person completely outside of the category of anything but mercy. These are synergists. Synergism is the idea that God merely makes salvation partly possible, and that a person makes it actual, makes it fully possible. There are formal synergisms where outright they'd say, do this and you'll be saved. Others will say, no, it's nothing that you do, but you must believe. It's a synergism that is informal, that may not condemn, but may just show a confusion of things they might otherwise want to affirm about God's grace and unmerited love. But their theology is, again, fundamentally not appropriated Scripture rightly, where Scripture says that men are dead in sin. Dead. And a dead man is, I promise you, I've met several of them, they're entirely helpless. They can't help themselves. In any way, in any shape, in any form, they can't help themselves. They are Lazarus in the tomb. And unless acted upon by a miraculous, supernatural, outside of themselves force, they will stay merely dead. Okay, now that is the biblical picture of sin. It's not a wounding in sin. It's not a slight nick in the flesh. A sinful, unregenerate person, somebody, as Jesus said, who must be born again, and has not, all men must be born again, and one who has not been, that person is in a state of deadness. And whatever they can do, whether it would be of itself good, like honoring their parents and, you know, obeying them, unregenerate people do that. Unregenerate people pay their taxes. Unregenerate people say yes, sir, no, ma'am. Unregenerate people, you know, let little old ladies cross the street. They do things that are good, that is not spiritually profitable and does not merit mercy with God. Sinful men, by virtue of their very being, the nature of their heart, cannot please God. Scripture says in multiple times, multiple ways, that reality. So the sinner just always misses that. And so the bottom button on the shirt is their doctrine of sin is askew. And whether you're a first century Jewish reader, where that's the case, or a first century Gnostic, or a 21st century synergist, an Arminian, a provisionist, same thing. Obviously, minor differences. You know, there's Reformed Baptists like me and Reformed, slight differences, right? But the fundamental mistake will be the same. Men are not dead in sin. Deadness doesn't mean inability, complete. But biblically, it does. And once that's in place, then God's unmerited grace is the only solution. It presents itself. So that's why Paul labors for three chapters in Romans to establish the deadness of all man while acknowledging that God has always intervened in humanity and will continue to, and in Christ has manifested the greatest form of that, where God dies by chapter 5, you get there, for unrighteous people. By chapter 4, the one who works not but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness, with Abraham in Romans 4. So you have this argument that shows the true nature of sin being overcome by only one, monergistically, the work of God alone, overcomes the sinful nature, granting a regenerate heart, thus that regenerate heart and renewing mind of the individual who's been granted life in Christ will repent, will believe, will acknowledge, will accept, will follow, will love and be at work by nature of a new being, born again. This is the statement of Jesus in John 3. But men oppose this. Men oppose deadness and sin, and that thus Pharaoh's works are God simply allowing Pharaoh to live. And yes, he does exactly what he has been decreed by God, declared to do. But how does this work? Because the imagery that comes into mind, Paul asks and answers his objections in Romans 9 several times. And it is, whether it's a first century synergist or a 21st century synergist, the answer is the same. The self-righteous nature of sinful man is offended by the sovereignty of God. How this works in people's lives is all of us, because of our first father's sin, our first parent's sin, God made man in his image, and that consisted of two genders, because there's only two, male and female. There's no difference between sex and gender, folks. I'm just going to throw that out there as often as I remember to. There's no good reason to try to separate the two. So two sexes, two genders, male and female. God made you and me. We're his creatures of the dirt, nostril breathed, now dirt speaking people. Because of the sin of our first parents, high treason against Yahweh, against Jesus, against the triune God, because of their sin, we are all born sinful. Adam reproduces spiritually and physically after his own kind, because we are that two-part being at least, and we are all born dead. Now, this offends the Pelagian. This is obnoxious. This is ludicrous. This is your first century objectioner that Paul writes about in Romans 9. And it might be repackaged today, but it's the same objection today that my synergist brothers would have. Now, again, there's a formal synergism. I don't find fellowship with certain religions that say, get baptized, you'll have your sin forgiven. I have to condemn that. That's like saying get circumcised and you'll have your sin forgiven. No different. Absolutely no different. And I've got to oppose that because it opposes justification by faith alone, which is a biblical necessity. It's an essential doctrine. But what my brothers in informal synergism will confuse by trying to affirm grace alone, but yet not, they think it makes God a monster to hate Esau before Esau was born, which is what Romans 9 says. They think God would be evil, and they say this outright, if Pharaoh was raised up solely to be condemned by God in the next life. But that's exactly what Romans 9 teaches. And so if you're offended by that, I'm happy to remind you that you should be offended. And the only one who can affix your offense is God himself. Go to him with it, which is what I think Paul says in Romans 9. Who are you to answer back to God is an invite to creatures who recognize their creatureliness under a good and perfect God to bring this issue to him. And so how does this work that Esau is hated, that Pharaoh is hated, likewise from before he was born? Now, the text doesn't say this about Pharaoh, but it does say it explicitly about a man named Esau. Esau is hated before he was born by God, or before he had done anything good or evil. Explicitly, I'm quoting it. And it's the same in the Greek, by the way, as it is in the English. There's no difference here. God hates Esau before Esau was born. Sorry, Ergen Kaner. It's just written. And so I'm required to teach scripture for what it says and not for what I would have it say. And there's no way around it. But scripture maintains two things, friends. And this is not at all an alleviation of the offense. I'm not trying to. But scripture maintains two things. One, God makes vessels for wrath. He is the potter. We are the clay. And if God wants to make a vessel for eternal destruction, like a Pharaoh and an Esau, he'll do it. And if you don't like it, I would say, go make your own universe and you be God. But since I'm not a Latter-day Saint, and I know that that's not possible anyway, I'm not going to tell you that. Okay, you've got to deal with the God of the Bible, which isn't the LDS one, for example, or to say. So you've got to deal with that. And who has resisted his will? You've got to deal with that. God hated Esau, and I'm sure hated Pharaoh in the same way. It's expressed in the same chapter for the same purpose. God is sovereign, but he never fails. But yet we do his will, but yet we're judged. He finds fault with Esau, and he finds fault with Pharaoh, because the Bible affirms these two things. One, God is sovereign, as I've just said. He's free. He makes vessels. Don't care if you like it. And two, no one is condemned outside of actual sin. And this is where I can help many of my not too biblically mature, maybe brothers and sisters, or anybody else that reads Romans 9 and, like me, says that's not fair. That's not fair of God. You know, when we think we can judge him and that we have a higher moral standard or something, it's laughable how wicked people are to think they're ever going to say of God, well, that's not right. Romans 9 anticipates and answers the self-righteous synergists' various packaged objections against the sovereignty of God. But I will tell you as an apologist and as a preacher that I am certain no one is condemned outside of their actual transgression. So the Bible maintains both things perfectly. If you go to hell when you die, it is because God hated you before you were born, yes. But God's hatred and the judgment for which you will be condemned, scripture maintains, is your transgressions of his law. There is zero compulsion in your life by God restricting you from coming to him. You never wanted him. So let me head off the childish, it frankly is, I'm not trying to be rude with this, it's a childish objection against Calvinism, as which I am, a Reformed Baptist guy, that people will go to heaven and say, God, it's me, I've been serving you for 30 years, and he'll say, you're not one of my elect, go to hell. In Matthew 7, people will come and say, it's me, Lord, in the same scenario. And he'll say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you worker of iniquity. These are people that have never been born again. They never repented. They never believed. And yes, they would also be the non-elect. But scripture maintains both without possible discrepancy. So all men are born with a sinful condition because Adam and Eve, created in the image of God, sinned. And the second Adam is not less powerful than the first Adam. The last Adam, rather, shouldn't say second. That implies a third to come, I think. The last Adam is not less powerful than the first. The first Adam was just a dirt creature. The last Adam, Jesus, is the eternal God who made the first Adam. One who breathed nostril breath into Adam was Jesus. Just read Genesis 1:1, compare that with John 1:1, established, done, moving on. That last Adam can impute righteousness apart from your will, just like the first Adam can impute his sin to you, and you have no say in the matter. So if you're offended about this, go to God with it. That's where I invite you to go. But at the same time, I want to put alcohol on the offense, because this is what Scripture demands I do as a preacher. And read Romans 9, and you have to deal with this. So you may be appalled at the fact that God hated Esau, but you're going to have to deal with the fact that God hated Esau. If you're a good Bible student, you're going to want to deal with it. So the Scriptures maintain these two things, the absolute sovereignty of God, but yet the individual accountability of man. There is no resisting by God outside of the fallen nature that keeps the Pharaoh and the Esau from coming. Jesus says in John 6, no one can come to me unless it's been granted to him by the Father. That chapter is why I am a Calvinist. John chapter 6, Jesus' words are too clearly communicative in this matter exactly, where he is teaching very plainly that election is of the Lord and God must regenerate by faith, by grace alone, by faith alone. It's unmerited, or nobody gets saved. Nobody comes to Jesus. John 6. He says no one can come. That is a different Greek word, just like it is in English, for the word may. No one may come. May is a word of permission. Can is a word of ability. And I thank Tom Askell for making that clear with me almost 20 years ago. Can is what Jesus says there. No one can come to me. The nature of sin in the human heart makes it so that he cannot come. It is his own sin. It is Adam's sin imputed to the children of Adam. We are born in this and must be born again, or we will be held accountable for our actual sin. And that's the point, partial, of what I'm trying to make to you. Pharaoh is judged for being sinful. Esau is judged for being sinful. And Scripture maintains both. And so the hatred that God has for sinful man is in perfect light of, concert with, and knowledge of all sin, but it is God's election and not the sin that is the primary cause of grace and or his judgment. Now, you and I will both have to acknowledge this if we're going to be good Bible students. All men deserve wrath. Now, if you believe that because of sin, passed on from our first parents, we're all on the same team and one of our players committed a foul and the referee's blown his whistle. We're all on the same team. And if we're playing football and one person commits a foul, we all might have to move the ball back 15 yards. We're all penalized. And on Team Jesus, by the way, we can be by grace alone imputed righteousness. So don't pretend you've got a big problem with all of this. But we're all on Team Adam from birth. And we all, if left to ourselves, the entropic stream, we're all sinful. This is your Romans 3, 9 to 18. We'll all, if left in that by God, be Esau. We'll all, if left in that by God, be Pharaoh. And he, in that, has made us vessels of wrath. We will be judged for our sin, because Scripture maintains both. His absolute sovereignty to do this, and our absolute accountability, culpability. It maintains both. Esau was condemned for his profanity, his despising of his birthright, and every other transgression of God's law that the man committed. He was simply held accountable for it all. That's called justice. But here's the thing I want to leave you with. Why is there a Moses in Romans 9? Why is there a Jacob? Why is there an Isaac? Why is there an Abraham? Why is there a vessel of honor among any Jew or Gentile, as Paul says in Romans 9? Why are, so instead of, in other words, instead of just talking about the way Paul does to address the difficulty that men will have with the God of the Bible, who is absolutely sovereign and yet judges righteously for actual transgressions, why do we not deal with why there's a Jacob? Why does this sinner not be hated from before the foundation of the world? Why is Moses not hated from before the foundation of the world? Is Moses better than Pharaoh? The answer is no. Is Jacob better than Esau? The answer is no. Read the story. You have far more detail about Jacob, obviously, but there's plenty that you could say God could have hated Jacob if he, I guess you say it like this, it's just a very, very anthropomorphic, but if he wanted to, he would certainly have reason to condemn Jacob, at least we could say. And I don't think anybody would disagree with that. But Jacob gets mercy. Why? Why does Abraham get mercy? Going back to the only reason, by the way, that Jacob got mercy. Folks, the only reason Moses gets mercy is because of the mercy shown to who? Help me out. To Abraham. To Abraham. That's the reason that Jesus is said to be the fulfillment, the seed of the promises made to the man in Galatians 3, because he's a descendant of the man. So the whole salvation of every person in the new covenant explicitly is said to be a fulfillment of the promises God made to a sinner named Abram. Wasn't even Abraham yet. Why does Abram get this? If your answer is anything other than the sovereign electing, making vessels of honor, prerogative of the Almighty, you have the wrong answer. Simply put, you have a synergistic answer. And that, to use a perfect English word, is the English word stupid. Nobody merits this. And so when you say, why is there a Moses in Romans 9? I understand why we ask why there's a Pharaoh. That's the objection and the questions Paul is asking and answering several times in the chapter. And this helps me understand that I am following his logic and his flow. People are saying, that's unrighteous, isn't it? And the Bible's answer would be, if you want justice with God alone, then both Jacob and Esau should be hated from before the foundation of the world. That's justice. But the Bible has another category, and it's called mercy. God actually wants to save sinners. And that's the cross, and that's the old covenant mercies before the cross, which pointed to it, etc. God actually wants to redeem sinners for his own glory. What if God, wanting to make his power known and to demonstrate his wrath, Paul asks, and then to demonstrate his mercy, Paul asks. This is why God made the world. If you don't like it, go make your own. And I hope you understand why I keep saying that. You don't have another option. And for the Christian, we want to deal with the text for what it says. And what Paul says there is that men are judged by God's sovereign decree. Even before they're born, he hates them. You have to deal with it. But what Scripture also affirms is that nobody goes to hell except for sin. And that sin is the sin that they have committed. So you go ahead and put that in both pockets on your pants and walk with it with Jesus on the road to Emmaus and ask him about this. And you'll see that the gospel goes out to all men. It goes out to the Jacobs and the Esaus today. And the difference will be shown in what they do with the gospel. That is how we as creatures interact with this. But God is not a creature. He doesn't think like man. He knows the end from the beginning. He is not contingent. And so with God, which none of us are, things are very different. But all of us who've not been to the summit of the mountain, or do not currently reside on the summit of the mountain, but perhaps have seen photos of the one who does reside on the summit of the mountain, we make judgments and statements and deductions in Scripture based on what we're told, and we don't confuse ourselves with the being who is God alone, who is on the summit of the mountain. He sees things very different than you or me. And the only reason that men are condemned, yes, is because God does not rescue them from their condemnation. But if you don't ascribe that to Adam, to sin, to fallenness, if you ascribe that and imagine that people will go to hell who genuinely wanted heaven, you will be leading yourself astray. A good Calvinist understands the complexity of the matter in that there is culpability in man. Where does that come from? And there is sovereignty with God. What do we say about that? And if you're not maintaining both, not only are you going to do a total hash of Romans 9, you're going to do a total hash of unmerited grace, John 3:16. You're going to do a total hash of unmerited grace wherever you find it. You're going to do a hash of original sin. You're going to do a hash of total depravity. You're going to have some total confusion on self-righteousness. And that may lead you to a formal self-righteousness like a circumcision, which will condemn you, or it may just lead you to an informal one that'll always leave you shallow and avoiding 2/3 of your Bible, because you're not going to like God as he's revealed himself to be. So deal with this in the text with me. Romans 9:19 is clear that God finds fault with people he has left in their sin for the righteous judgment that he would give inevitably as a result in this life or the next. That's exactly what Paul's saying. Read it over and over and over and understand also why there's a Moses is that God has not left Moses in his sin to be rightly in this life or the next condemned for it. That's why there's a Jacob and an Isaac and an Abram. It becomes Abraham. That's why there's a vessel of honor, period. That it is the Father's good pleasure to give of the kingdom to his flock, Jesus said, that he wants to save sinners, and that's why anybody's saved. So if you go to heaven, it's 100% on God, and if you go to hell, it's 100% on you. Now, if you don't think that that's where Reformed people like me have been arguing from the beginning, you're not reading good Reformed people. You're not reading us. You're not considering our argumentation. We do not believe that God operates in a vacuum. He operates in time. He responds in real time to situations, to sin. He presents things in Scripture. Obviously, the cross, the life and works of Christ is in a specific period of time. He deals in time. But we cannot excuse, we cannot separate his omniscience from these things. We know that God knows everything about everything exhaustively without restraint and without contingency from all eternity. We know that. We have to affirm it. We've read the prophecies. It's just too clear. Okay, so it's inescapable that God's decree will be carried out. He knows it. And the reason it'll be carried out is not because he has access to the tape of the universe that he's just watched it enough times, kind of like I've seen Braveheart enough, I can recite parts of it. That's not how the universe got fixed. Nothing outside of God fixes it. Not you, almighty synergist, not Satan, not, like the Molinist would say, with some divine spreadsheet that God just ran in eternity past and played with the cards dealt to him by the universe with its own determinative principles from somewhere outside of him. None of that stupidity. You have to deal with a God who fixed everything. And by the way, again, if you have an omniscient God, there's no system that won't say exactly that. So the very thing that people get all offended about, that Aunt Sally had no, quote unquote, no chance of heaven. Salvation is never of chance because it's never up to us. Sally had no chance, you're telling me? Well, isn't that known by God from before he created Adam and Eve? Yeah, but she still had a chance. No. He knew from before the beginning Sally would be born only to be condemned. You don't have a problem with that except when we say that God fixed it all. That's the problem you've got. Your problem is not with Scripture. It's with your bad philosophy. You simply need to understand who God is. By his very nature, he plays for keeps, man. And you're going to have to deal with Romans 9, and you're going to have to deal with all the passages that show us this plainly. Go ahead and read Isaiah 10, if you're ready. And you'll see a God who judges for sin, because that's what you wanted to do, but it's absolutely his decree that you did it. Go ahead and read it. Read John 6. Read Romans 9. Read Ephesians 1 and 2. Read, Revelation. Oh, my goodness. This is the faith and perseverance of the saints. It is all up to God. But if you go to hell, it's all on you. Bible maintains both of those realities in perfect tandem in the way God has revealed it to us, and what we have to deal with is, here's the gospel, repent or die. Those who don't will die. Those who do, by grace alone. So all of this, I hope, begins to combine around Romans 9:19 to not make it such an unbalanced presentation of the sovereignty of God that Paul's giving. There is no way to balance it out naturally. God is who he is, and Paul's not apologizing, but you and I need to understand that God's righteousness is shown in his judgment. His love and righteousness is shown in his mercy. His love and judgment shows God his wrath. He wanted to display it. He wanted to. And again, these are just dealing with scriptures as God is presented. And we begin to love the God of the Bible as he's revealed himself to be. And it becomes a consolation to our souls that we love him as he's revealed. I don't go to this and go, wow, I think this is nasty, but the Bible says it and I got to believe it. I've come to not trust myself. I've come to learn about my own heart, and that I'll find issue even with God. I'll answer back to him to question his righteousness, not forgetting that I'm a sinner. My fathers were sinners. All of us together deserve a spot in hell. And the fact that any won't cannot be put on the shoulders of the sinner. Now, most of my brothers and sisters want to agree with that emphatically. Grace, grace, grace. But judgment, and it reveals when you make judgment, as equally attainable as forgiveness with God, it betrays you don't esteem sin. You don't understand total depravity. You don't get it. And when you make righteousness attainable by the creature fallen in sin, you don't get it at best. And at worst, you're denying the faith for some other self-righteous system, and you're not seeking justification by faith. So again, there's a formal and an informal there. But God bless you as you consider this. Romans 9 is a very watershed chapter in the Bible for many reasons. It will affect many areas of your theology. So I want to see people go through it, because the vast majority of people I meet never really have dealt with such thoughts. And when we work through it, and when we are brought by God into more teachable frames by considering all these things, it is a blessing to our souls. And we will sing of a grace that is truly unmerited, and we won't have to lie anymore in our songs. We won't have to lie and say Jesus did it all. We can actually say it and mean it, and that's a really good thing. And that's what I want. My zeal for this doctrine of the absolute sovereignty of God is how I define it, that he is the one who decides who goes to heaven and who goes to hell. He's the one who decides it, and it's apart from you and me. I do affirm that 100%. I'm a Christian. I have to. I'm a biblicist. I affirm that because of places like what I read, but I'm zealous to preach it. I'm zealous to get after these things of people because I truly believe that my soul is enlivened in grace when I can truly say, as a biblicist, grace alone. God getting all the thanks for salvation and me keeping none of the credit in my own pockets. I'm zealous for that. I'm zealous to proclaim Christ did for sinners what they could not do for themselves, even if given a more perfect law, as if there were such a thing, than the law of Moses. We are not just given a standard of belief by which if you attain to it, you receive justification. That would be tantamount to just another law, and you did better with it than your neighbor, and so you're saved. No, Jesus saves people. He's not a co-savior. He's an actual savior because you're dead. Like, you need a miracle. You don't need medicine. You need a resurrection. You need to become a new creation. You need to be born again. These imply what they imply for a reason, because you needed a savior. See, this is grace, unmerited. It's merited if you had to believe in order to get it. It's unmerited if God imputes it to you. So your sinful nature was unmerited to you. Your judgment is not unmerited, but the imputation of Adam's sin, you are guilty in it from day one. Boom. It is imputed to you. Just like righteousness in Christ needs to be imputed to you. And then you'll justify that in your works and your deeds according to Scripture as well. You'll live that out, a faith working through love. But I want to proclaim grace. I am a Protestant. And so I believe in an unmerited grace. And that's why I'm so zealous to jump into these texts, because I'm going to tell people the only reason you're saved is because God didn't leave you in the place where your sin would have merited his judgment. Just like a Pharaoh and just like an Esau, where his hatred of you would be absolutely justified from before the foundation of the world. As it was with Esau, as it was, I believe, with Pharaoh. Or any other vessel of dishonor. And that makes us esteem grace. That makes us hold it a little closer to the chest, a little more precious, because we didn't attain this. It was granted a gift to us. By grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of your will. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Synergists boast. And I don't want boasting, because that can be pure on Pelagianism. It can be pure on self-righteousness. It can be full on paganism. Whether it's a first century expression or a 16th or a 21st. It can be. And so we deal with these issues and we lay very low as creatures before God. And we remember, if left to ourselves, no one believes. Romans 3:9-18. We're all under sin. There's not a good man on earth. No one follows after God. No one seeks after him. That's just us from Adam. But God. But God. That is my Protestant religion.